You can open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 13. First Samuel chapter 13, we'll read and consider the first 14 verses of the chapter this afternoon. Hear the word of the Lord. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination of the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Well, brothers and sisters, as we come to the Word tonight, I want to begin with a question that you need to think carefully about. Is disobeying the Word of God ever justified? Is it ever appropriate or right or righteous to consider the way that God commands us to live and then to take a different route, to go a different way than God has commanded? Think carefully about that question. Now, you and I may consider the Word of God and have difficulty in its application at times and think about how the commandments of God apply in this particular situation or that particular situation. So we can struggle, for example, and we understand the Word of God to teach us that we must obey and submit to the civil government. But what does that look like? And maybe this scenario or that scenario, and we might wrestle and maybe even differ in how we think the Word of God applies. But still, even if we differ in how we think the Word of God applies, we're still united in wanting to seek to obey the Word of God, to follow Him. We're not saying, "Well, I don't think God knows what He's talking about, so I'm going to go a different way." The question I'm asking, is it ever okay to disregard the Word of the Lord? And the answer has to be no. What about in distress? What about under pressure? What about in those very difficult situations? The answer still has to be no. You and I are called to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in every circumstance, in every situation, that whatever He commands us to do, we must obey. God is never wrong. And to decide that your way is better, or for me to decide that my way is better, but dishonors God, it denies the Lordship of Jesus Christ, it harms the Church of Christ, and it harms yourself. Rather, what we must do always as God's people, as those who believe in the Lord Jesus, is to follow after him, to follow after him, to seek that we would have a heart like his, that our heart would be after him, following him, that we would simply trust and obey as we look to the commandments of the Lord in our own lives. And this is what we're going to learn from Saul, including as we hear the warning that comes from the downfall of Saul, who barely into his kingship disobeys the word of the Lord and loses it. And it wasn't that there was this one moment, a one lapse, if we could even try to excuse that. That, wow, it was just a, no, this what happens here with Saul is a reflection of his heart, a heart that says, I will not have the Lord be king, I am king, I will do what I want. I will, in these circumstances, I will follow my own path. And we're going to see this in the chapters ahead, that Saul, his heart gets revealed more and more. What we need to pray is the Lord would impress this warning on our own hearts, for our own lives, for our life together as the church, and that he would set us on that path of obedience, that path of following after our Lord wherever he leads us. The dark story of Saul's downfall centers on his disobedience to the word of the Lord. That's what we're seeing here. The dark story of Saul's downfall centers on his disobedience to the word of the Lord. We're going to see distress, disobedience, and downfall. Distress, disobedience, and downfall. Verses 1 to 7, we begin with distress. Then we're going to see how Saul chose the path of disobedience in verses 8 to 12, and then the result of that disobedience in verses 13 and 14, the downfall of Saul. Well, the history, the story of the Christian church, going back to the Old Testament church that's now expanded to include all the nations, is a story it's a story of ups and downs. It's a story of faithfulness and then of unfaithfulness, of service to the Lord and then a pulling back from our serving God to serving ourselves. This is part of life in a fallen world. This is part of the church in the fallen world. It is not yet perfected. Not every spot and wrinkle has been taken out yet. And last week we saw this in chapter 12, where the people were at Gilgal and they were renewing the kingdom. They were renewing their commitment to the Lord. They were brought to repentance. They were brought to realize that asking for a king in the manner that they had asked for a king, demanding one like the nations and rejecting the Lord while they were at it, was a great wickedness and a great evil. And they were brought to humble themselves and pray that the Lord would, that they would not die. And then we had Samuel, who was still bringing them the word of the Lord, and he was reminding them of the covenant promises and warnings, where he reminded them, if you and your king follow the Lord, he will be with you, he will establish you, he will strengthen you if you obey him. If you decide not to obey him and you disregard him, he will wipe you away, he will sweep you and your king away. These are the old covenant promises that go back to Deuteronomy, and they now apply not just to the people but to their king as well. But at the end of this chapter, the end of chapter 12, we know the rest of the story. There's a sense of optimism. There's a feeling of there's renewal and a renewed commitment to the Lord and a desire to serve him. But now, only 2 years later, we have trouble, and we have trouble that leads to disobedience. We have a situation where Saul was not serving the Lord, was not leading the people to serve the Lord. And there's trouble that's ongoing and leads to a greater downfall. Saul the Lord had given a great victory. Saul had led the people by the power of the Lord to defeat Nahash and the Ammonites, and yet we find, as we open chapter 13, that the problem of the Philistines, the problem of those enemies of God, was still very much an active problem. They had not been defeated. In fact, it seems, as you read this chapter, they still had the run of the land. They were not just in their own territory planning to attack Israel, but they were all over Israel's territory. And yet, here's Saul, a year or two in, who's done nothing to deal with it. And in fact, when he attacked the Ammonites, he had an army of 330,000 people, and yet he sends them all away, except for a couple thousand that stayed with him and 1,000 that was under the command of his son Jonathan. Saul was showing again his lack of action to tackle the problems that affected the honor of the Lord and the good of his people. You know, I was thinking about this week. Now, there are many, thank God, there are many faithful Christians in government, in politics, who are serving and are using their platform to serve the Lord, to seek His honor, to bring forth laws or to propose legislation that deals with the sins of our day in terms of our public sins. But there are many, sadly, many Christians who get into office and they're concerned, they do nothing. And you wonder why they do nothing. But there's this attitude that's saying, well, we need power. And then they get power, and then you wonder why they do anything. Well, we need to keep our power. And so at the end of the day, they actually do nothing. And they don't use their voice, and they're afraid to speak because we might lose. We might lose our power. We might, you know, the leader might not like it or whatever it might be. And it's such a pathetic cowardice. And that's what Saul's doing here. It's kind of the sense of like, well, I need to be stronger before I can do anything. And yet he's not seeking to be stronger. He's not going to the Lord to make him stronger. He's not putting his hope in the Lord who's given him this position. And a contrast is given us by the author of Samuel with Jonathan. Jonathan, his son, is a man of courage. But Jonathan, his son, as we're going to see, is also is a man of God. That's what made him a man of courage. And there's a contrast here between Saul and his inaction and Jonathan and his action as he attacked the garrison of the Philistines. He launched an attack. Even with only with his 1,000 men, he attacked the garrison of the Philistines. It should be our prayer that our children outpace us in holiness, that they grow holier than we ever will be in our life, that they would grow and that they would advance in the gospel more than we have been able to. But that doesn't mean we ought to be comfortable remaining where we are. We ourselves want to be holy, and we ourselves should want to grow in faithfulness to the Lord and then see them continue to grow beyond us. Jonathan was holier than his father. And he, trusting the Lord, he attacked the garrison of the Philistines and apparently won a great victory, for the Philistines heard about it and it made them very angry. It stirred up a hornet's nest and now they were angry. The people of Israel, the press release went out, Saul got the credit, though Saul had not done the work, but it was Jonathan who had done the attack. But now everyone did hear that the Israelites were an abomination. They were an abomination to the Philistines. That is, like, they stank. They were saying, this is the kind of term that was used back in Egypt when God turned the Nile River into blood and all the fish died, and it stank through the nation. That's what Israel was like to the Philistines. They were an awful stench, and the Philistines were angry and wanted to get rid of it. And we see this contrast that's given, right? The Philistines have these tens of thousands of chariots and thousands of horsemen and people you couldn't even number. There's an emphasis on how powerful the Philistines were. And then you see them coming up, and they camped right where Saul had been. Saul had been in Michmash, and now that's where the Philistines came up and set their camp. Saul retreated back to Gilgal, right on the Jordan River, kept moving east. But here they came up and camped at Michmash. And meanwhile, Israel, Saul had blown the trumpet. He had tried to call the people of Israel back, but they looked at the army of the Philistines, and they were terrified. They were distressed. They hid wherever they could hide. You get a whole list of places they could hide to emphasize where they were hiding. And when it comes to then the caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits, and when you get to the pits, it's a term that very well means tombs. That this is, they were hiding in the graves. They were going into the caves where people's bodies were. They were going anywhere, someplace you would never want to go. They were going to get away. Some of them were even so terrified, they kept going. They didn't stop at the Jordan River. They crossed the Jordan River, hoping to putting a river between them and the Philistines would somehow spare their lives. They were on the run. They were faithless. Faithless Israel. They had their king. Their king couldn't win a victory for them. But where were they learning? Where was their turning to the Lord? Where was their humility before God? Where was their crying out to the Lord for mercy? Their king was no good. They did not seek their God. Of course, they had no confidence. They had no ability to do anything for the kingdom. If our obedience was about you and me going about with our own strength to fight against sin and Satan and the world and the temptations of the world, we would always disobey 100 times out of 100 temptations. We would give in. We would collapse. We would have no ability to obey. That's what's going on here. Of course, they can't win a victory. You and I must seek the Lord to obey. We must seek His strength. We must continue to go, even if we don't feel His strength at this time. We must continue to go to Him and humble ourselves before Him. This is similar to what we heard this morning. There's nowhere else to go. We go back to the Lord. We seek Him to provide for us. The distress that Israel was facing was real. The distress you and I face is real. Their unbelief was also very real, which then influences and impacts their whole response. Well, what about us? How will we respond? Where will we turn in our distress? The dark story of Saul's downfall centers on his disobedience to the word of the Lord. And now we come in this midst of this distress to see he faced a choice, trust and obey or not. And we see how he chose foolishly. He disobeyed. We go from distress then, verses 1 to 7, to disobedience as we pick up the story in verse 8. Saul was in Gilgal. He had retreated back to Gilgal, and this is the place where they had renewed the kingdom in chapter 12. It was also the place, interestingly, in chapter 10, when Samuel had first ordained or anointed Saul to be king, that he had told him to go meet him there. Samuel had said, go and meet me in Gilgal, wait 7 days, and I will meet you there. And the connection between now chapter 13, 2 years later, and that command in chapter 10, it's not exactly clear. Whether, and perhaps it was just the pattern. Maybe it was the way that Samuel had operated and was helpful to Saul. Or perhaps there had been new communications from Samuel. But either way, we get the impression here that Saul was finally obeying Samuel. That it took him a couple years, better late than never, but he was finally going and following and seeking to do what God was calling him to do in terms of commanding, being the commander over God's people. And so he went to Gilgal. He had 7 days. He was waiting for Samuel, and Samuel was apparently on the way. I should say, this idea that obedience is better late than never is actually a true proposition. Your obedience, though it should not be late, is better late than never. And so as we as the church, or you in your own lives, if there's ways you have refused to obey and you've been pushing off and you think, well, it's too late now, obey the Lord. Better to repent and obey than to ignore. Well, the situation as Saul waited got worse. He waited 7 days, and day one goes by, and day two goes by, and all the time, Saul's seeing more and more of the people that were actually stayed with him are now scattering. They were leaving. It was getting, people were being scattered about. There was no army there was much of an army to speak of. Things were getting worse, and the question, the pressure was building, and it was like, what do you do? What do you do? Well, there were many things that Saul could have done that would have been lawful and wonderful, and the Lord would have blessed. There are many things Saul could have done. He could have been, instead of being passive, which is very much the impression we get here, he could have been very active, leading the people in the word of the Lord as other kings would do. That as they faced a giant enemy, he could lead them and remind and preach the word of the Lord to them, bring the word of God to them, tell them of what the Lord has said, the promises he's made, his covenant faithfulness. He could have led the people in prayer, of humility, of repentance, of seeking God and His mercies and His protection and His defense as God had shown them in their recent history. He could have then recounted for them, as Samuel did, the history of God's faithfulness, the history of God's might, of all the enemies that God had defeated, though they were small. He could have gone to Gideon and reminded of the 300 that defeated the tens of thousands and all of this. There's lots that Saul could have done. This is like other biblical leaders that we find in the ways they brought together God's people and encouraged them in the Lord. And particularly, as you think of Jesus and his labors. In Mark 6, Jesus gets off the boat where he was traveling. And the multitudes were coming to him. And what do we hear? He looks, this sounds very similar to what's going on with Saul. Jesus, when he came out, he saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like like sheep not having a shepherd. In other words, they were scattered about. Sheep without a shepherd are scattered everywhere. That's what was going on in Saul's day. All the people were scattering. They had no shepherd, no leader. Their king was not leading them in the Lord. Jesus, though, is the king who leads. He is the Lord who gathers his people. What did he do? How did he gather them? So we are told he began to teach them many things. He gathered them by the word of the Lord. he began to preach the gospel to them. He began to call them to faith and trust in the Lord God. That's still what the Lord Jesus does today. That's how he gathers us together from being scattered. He gathers us together. He calls us by his word. He unites us together in his word as we come together around the truth of the Lord himself. And then he sends us out by his word. He calls us as a church and sends us forth by his word, calling us to hear him and to obey him and to follow him in every circumstance. This is what King Jesus does. It's not what King Saul did. Saul convinced himself that he needed to obey. He had no choice. Saul convinced himself that that was the only option that he had, that in order to salvage some kind of army, he had to disobey the word of the Lord. Boys and girls, do you ever do something and disobey your parents, and then your words are, or at least the heart is, and then the words are, I couldn't help it. I can't help it. I didn't have a choice. I had to. When all you were doing was choosing poorly, when there were plenty of faithful and godly choices. Perhaps you're having a squabble with your brother and you decide the way you're going to fix that is by hitting them. And then your parents catch you in doing that, and you say, you try to make an excuse instead of realizing, I could have paused, I could have prayed, I could have shown patience, I could have called a parent, I could have. There were ways, and perhaps your parents even taught you this. Did you try to resolve this? No, it turns out the first response you had was a closed fist, and that's how you tried to resolve it. And your response in your heart is, I couldn't help it. I had no choice. That's what Saul's doing here. He had lots of choices, but he chose to disobey. In some sense, what we see with Saul is that he had known the command that Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, had given him to wait. And Saul had tried to wait, but his obedience was all on his own strength. And when the pressure built, and when he was facing the situation he was facing, the distress that was there, his obedience crumbled. Because it was all built on himself. It was all built on his own resolve. It was all about him. It wasn't built on the Lord. He had built his resolve on the sand, not on the rock. And when the trouble came, it all crumbled and fell apart. He was tested, but because he was not looking to the Lord, he crumbled. Rick Phillips writes that the reality is that God does test his people with severe trials, giving grace to those who trust in his might. Moses learned to trust the Lord with his back to the Red Sea, which God parted to save his people and destroy the Egyptian army. Likewise, Saul would need to trust the Lord in trying times if he wanted to see God's salvation. God was not setting him up to fail. God was setting him up to trust. And Saul said, no, I will disobey. And so we come to the seventh day. It seems to be this was on the seventh day that the day was getting late. Things seemed like the day was about to come to its end. But Samuel was not yet there. Samuel was not late, but Samuel's just not yet arrived. And so Saul decides, in order to salvage something, I need to offer the sacrifices. And so he begins with the burnt offering. And he says, bring these offerings to me, and let's offer the offering, which he had no authority to do, whether he did it even himself. It seems it's not clear that he himself had done the offering personally. It could have been he just had commanded it to be done, but it was not according to the word of the Lord. The irony here is that we're speaking of the burnt offering. The burnt offering was the whole offering, the whole burnt offering. It was the symbol of whole commitment of the person. It represented the person saying, this animal represents my whole commitment to you, Lord. I'm going to give myself and everything to your service. And here Saul was disobeying God and bringing an offering. He was not offering himself. It was all a show. It was all just going through the motions. And Samuel, and he was disobeying. And again, what was the disobedience? It could have been the sacrificing itself, but perhaps probably not. But what the disobedience that is focused on here is his disregarding the word of the Lord. He was told to wait. He was told to wait for the Lord to work through Samuel. And what Saul was revealing then was a heart that was not a king under the Lord, but a king that took the Lord's instructions as good advice, maybe as helpful counsel, but as that which could be rejected at his whims and when he decided. He was not a king under the Lord. He was not a king after the Lord's own heart. And sadly, we see the vanity of his own and the emptiness of his own religion when he didn't even realize that the sacrifices he offered were vain because they were without a true heart. He was going through the motions, thinking that God would be somehow pleased just by the very fact of a sacrifice, instead that God always wants the heart. Sadly, that's an application for us too. How much do we go through our religious exercises with very little heart, simply thinking that we've done what we need to do, and yet then God must then somehow be in our debt and must give us what we want. So much of our gathering on the Lord's Day, or going through our devotions, or leading family worship, or whatever it is, can be done so heartlessly, and we ought to guard ourselves against that. Repent of those cold motions of religion, and seek the Lord for a true heart. Or else we end up in with Saul's position, where he could go through a whole sacrifice and not even think about his own hypocrisy in it. Well, biblical timing is always the best timing, and here we have Saul offering this burnt offering, and as soon as he did that, guess who shows up? Samuel comes. Samuel was there. Samuel, Saul hears the word. Samuel's arriving, and we see, you know, again, Saul, for the want of a short time, he lost the kingdom. He was impatient. He was hasty. Those are characteristics of unbelief. Saul goes out thinking Samuel might be pleased to see him. Now he can pass the baton. Say, look, I've started the offerings. You can finish it up. Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him, literally that he might bless him. But what we have as he greets Samuel is what is very reminiscent, if you think about this, is very reminiscent of the scene in Genesis 3 after Adam and Eve had sinned and disobeyed God. It was that scene where God comes to Adam and Eve and says, where are you? And they said, we were naked and we were afraid, so we hid ourselves. And God says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I told you not to eat? Here Samuel comes. Saul greets him. Saul's a little more audacious and isn't ashamed of his sin or doesn't realize it. And Samuel says, what have you done? What have you done? And just like in Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve threw blame around, so here we have Saul throwing blame around, and he blamed the people. They were the ones scattering from me. If they just stuck around me, then I wouldn't have been in this position. And then Samuel, you were late. If you'd shown up on time, I wouldn't be in this position. And then those evil Philistines, look at those Philistines. They're just their army. Why do they have to be so mean? And now they're gathered at Michmash, and they're about to attack us. And so everybody's at blame. Everybody's at fault. Everybody else is at fault. You know, we do the same thing, don't we? When we're confronted by our sin and it's exposed and we look around us, who will shoulder the blame for this? Or we look up and we say, what has God done? What has God not done? If you had only shown up in my life sooner, if you'd only listened to me faster. And Saul here is arguing that it was a real emergency. The situation was so such an emergency, I had to disobey God. In fact, the way he expresses it, he said, I said, the Philistines are going to come down on me. They're going to come and attack me. I've not even sought the Lord yet, so I felt compelled. I had no choice. This was the right thing to do. He paints himself as a hero. He's like that character in a movie that, you know, the authority tells them, no, you can't do this. And yet, because they're such heroes, they say, I can just disregard the president and I will do it anyway. And at the end of the day, it turns out they were right after all. And everyone praises them as having the audacity to defy authority and do the right thing. Well, God is not just any authority. Presidents can make mistakes. Other leaders can make mistakes. God is not just any authority. He makes no mistakes. He cannot be disobeyed. He must not be disregarded. We must go with what his truth and commands that he has revealed, not with what we feel. Saul was no hero. It's interesting here that Saul owns his action. He doesn't say he didn't. He's like, no, I didn't offer any sacrifices. I don't know what those coals are over there. I don't know what that's all about. He owns his action, but he doesn't own his sins. That he responds with all kinds of self-justification. I had no choice. I had to do it. This was... Dale Rolfe Davis asks a question that's in your handout. It's a question that we need to consider, that Saul needed to consider, we need to consider. Are our explanations as to why we did not do God's will ever adequate? Is there ever a good reason to say, thanks for what you've commanded, God, but no, I'm going to go a different way? Are they ever adequate? No. If the answer is no, and spoiler alert, the answer is no, But how much better to obey God? How much better to follow, to trust and obey, to follow Him? And to trust that He, even though we may not even see it through all the fog of our own, just the fact that we're not God, well, we can trust and obey Him and He will lead us well. The dark story of Saul's downfall centers on his disobedience to the word of the Lord. Saul disobeyed. And it led to his downfall. And it's a warning that you and I need to heed. Saul brought to Samuel a blessing. He went out to greet him, we're told in verse 10. He went to greet Saul, which literally he went out to bless Saul. But what he gets from Samuel is a curse in verses 13 and 14. He gets a covenant curse from Samuel. Samuel tells him, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which He commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue." Adam in the garden, Adam was created and set as the head over all of humanity. He was given the responsibility to obey on our behalf. His disobedience would bring us all into the place of condemnation before God. We all bear the mark of original sin. We are all condemned because Adam, our first father, he sinned, he failed, and we were represented in him. Just as Christ now represents those who believe on the Lord, those He brings them into a new righteousness. He is our covenant head. We are saved because of Him. We died in Adam. And like Adam, now Saul, who was the head of his family, the head of his dynasty, his potential dynasty, he bore the responsibility. Just as Adam lost in a greater way those privileges of life everlasting for all of humanity, so Saul, following his father Adam, forfeited by his own disobedience and sin and unbelief in God, he forfeited the blessings that would have followed to be the king over God's people. The Lord desired a man after his own heart. The Lord wanted, Samuel told Saul, the Lord is going to seek out one who follows him, is a man after his own heart. That's the language of one who is not interested in weighing God's commands in the balance against his own ideas, but is willing to follow God wholeheartedly without deviating from God's heart and God's will at all. Now we're going to see in the coming chapters, and we know that this is David, who's described as the man after God's own heart. David, who would follow God and do His will, with many sins and many imperfections, yet his heart was set to follow the Lord. Now we might say, well, wasn't it always going to be David? Wasn't the king always supposed to come out of Judah? Why does Samuel say here now, God would have established you over all, for given you a... It would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now He's not going to. And what? Hadn't God sovereignly determined beforehand that it was actually going to go to David and his line? That is true, but that doesn't take away our responsibility. God's promise would have been true. If Saul had been faithful to the Lord, he would have had his kingdom established, but it was his rebellion that lost the kingdom. He couldn't say, well, it was God's sovereign plan. No, he was his choices. He wasn't trying really hard. He was just going with his own, and he lost. Our choices have consequences. God is sovereign, but you and I have responsibility to serve the Lord, to follow Him, and His promises are true. What is said here was true. But he had lost what he could have gained because of his own disobedience. Your and my actions have consequences. And our actions, and for those of us with those underneath us, those who are, we're the head of, those we're responsible for, our actions have consequences not only for our lives, but for those underneath us as well. And thus, here in this sense of whether we'll obey God or not when He gives us commands, brings to bear, again, those words of Galatians 6, where Paul warns the church, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he also will reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Saul never repented of his sin. He owned his actions, but never owned his sin. He never repented of his sin. You and I must not make that mistake. We must repent of our sin, where we have disobeyed God, that He would have mercy on us. Our actions have consequences. Well, God was going to seek a man after his own heart, Samuel told Saul. And where we are, we know that that man would be David in the short term anyway. That David would be the king whom God would set up. But yet, we need to look beyond David. We need to look to great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 13, Paul is in Antioch in Pisidia, and he's preaching the word of the Lord. And he's giving, he's in the synagogue, and he's preaching to the Jews, and he's giving them the gospel, and he tells them of the Christ. And he says this, he said, he speaks in Acts 13, verse 21. He said, afterward, after the judges, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as a king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. But from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. If our hope is not in Saul, I hope we see that pretty clearly. Our hope is not in Saul who disobeyed God. But our hope can't be in David either. A man who also, though his heart was after the Lord, he also had sinned. He could not lead us to the Lord and save us. But it's Jesus who we need. It's Jesus who has the proven record of perfect obedience to his Father's will, who followed, who was the perfect man after God's own heart, who we're told in Psalm 40, verse 8, lo, it is written of me, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will. He loved obedience. He loved to obey God. Though in the hardest of circumstances, under greater pressures and in greater distress than anything we'll ever face in our life, he obeyed him completely. He never forsook the commandments of his Father. He followed them all the way to death, even the death of the cross. Your hope is not in Saul. It's not in David. It's in must be in Jesus alone, who leads us by his own example of obedience, that we might follow after him. But the hope that we have in Jesus Christ is not just that he leads us by example, but that he himself is the Savior whom God promised to give, the Son of David, to save sinners. That he is not just one who shows us what it is to live after God's own heart, but brothers and sisters and friends, he is the only one who can make us to be people after God's own heart ourselves. That we ourselves would be those who follow after God. That we ourselves would be so fully given over to the will of God that it would be said of us, behold, I delight to do your will. They delight to do the will of God, that we could obey God in every circumstance. How is it that you can be made a man or a woman, a boy or a girl after God's own heart? Don't deny your disobedience. Don't deny your sin. Don't ignore the conviction of God, but confess your sin. Seek forgiveness. Seek to obey him. He'll remove your sin. That's what Jesus does. He removes our sin. But more than that, he also gives us the power to obey. His righteousness, his perfect obedience, his perfect desire to do the will of God is imputed into our hearts. It's credited to us. It's given to us that you and I would have the power to obey and follow him, not just to watch him, but to follow him ourselves. That's what we need. That's how we'll obey. The dark story of Saul's downfall centers on his disobedience to the word of the Lord. And as we hear this warning, we need to heed this warning so we don't follow Saul's way, but we follow Christ's way. There's no other way. So, congregation, there's no such thing as a little sin. Every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God, both in this life and that which is to come. But there is a great Savior, a Savior willing and a Savior able to forgive you for your sins and to change your heart into an obedient one. So you and I must take heed to the heart, take heed to our own hearts, forsake our excuses and pursue God with great obedience. There is grace that is greater than all our sin. Grace that is greater than all temptation. May God give us that grace to follow the King and to obey him at all times, to obey him in all his words. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we hear this warning, the downfall of disobedience. And we acknowledge, Lord, that in our own lives we have frequently not trusted you as we ought. We have disobeyed because we've doubted you. We have gone a different way because in our own rationalizing of things, we've decided there's no other path. We've doubted you. We've not trusted you. We've not obeyed you. And we pray, Lord, as you bring these sins to our minds and hearts, forgive us for the sake of Jesus Christ, your perfectly obedient Son. We pray that his blood would cleanse and wash away these sins. We pray that we would not delay to obey. We would not put it off and ignore it. And we pray, Lord, that not only would we see his example of perfection, but that we would realize we have no ability in ourselves to follow him without him. And so, Lord Jesus, work in our lives that obedience that you have, that we, Lord, would know and have your righteousness in us, would know the power of your Spirit in us, and that we would walk in obedience, that we would go in that way, that we would be people after the heart of God. So, Lord, we thank you for this text that is a sad tale and a sad story, a sad history, but one that warns us that we might not follow it, that we might, Lord, take courage and obey and follow you. Lord God, we thank you for this word, and will you continue to apply it into our lives even as we go from here and as we enter our weeks and seek to serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.